So as a pastor likes to say, let's make a beginning. If we could close those doors and imagine that we are making a beginning. Thank you all for being here this morning. It's good to see you all as we get ourselves revved up for the Lord's Day. Let's begin with a prayer. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, it is always a solemn occasion to consider the Lord's Supper. So, Lord, we pray that you would bless this time, and that you would speak to our hearts, Holy Spirit, that you would move in us as we consider all that Christ has done for us. May our hearts exult in thinking of your love for us and thinking of the history of the plan of redemption. And Lord, may you also unite us more and more in Christ as a body. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. And so my aim today is certainly not to cover all aspects of the Lord's Supper. My specific questions have to do with, is the bread and the wine, does it really turn into Christ's body and blood? Now, I know the crowd that I'm speaking to, and I don't think I'm speaking to people that have a problem with that. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time with that. What I'd rather focus more on is how we can attempt in our hearts to go deeper in understanding, so that they would draw a response from our hearts and bring glory to God. A gentleman proposes marriage to a young lady. He's interested in her, and she's interested in him. And so he finally pops the question. He bows the knee his knee, and he pulls out the ring, and she joyously accepts his proposal. He slips the ring on her finger. Is the ring the gentleman? No. Is she going to marry the ring? No. The ring is a symbol, isn't it? It's a symbol or sign that he will go through with what he has promised to wed her. And so we serve a perfect and wise and holy God. Romans 11:33 says, "How unsearchable are all his ways." And in order for him to communicate to us simple folk, he has to stoop down to speak to us. The word of God is God stooping down to mankind, right? We understand that. So in our weaknesses, we need something that we can see and touch. And we have the baptismal in front of us, and we can see that. And when we have the wine and the bread, we can see and touch it and even ingest it. But man, in his unsanctified, fallen nature, always finds a way to gum it up, doesn't he? The Israelites said, "Make us a God that we can see and touch," and out pops a calf, right? But at the same time, God understands our need, and so he will give us things. He will give us signs. I propose that God loves signs. He wants to give us something that we can see and handle, to assure us of his salvific work and to impress upon us his commitment to bring us all the way to the banks of Jordan. And so the Lord's Supper, interesting. Remember talking earlier about baptism. Jesus' ministry began at baptism, and when he departed, Matthew 28, "Go to all the nations," and baptizing them, right? And so the Lord's Supper, Christ brings to us at his departing. This is his last dinner on earth, coined the Last Supper. And so, and also he says, and Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:26, proclaim this until he returns. And so there's a time period now of the Lord's Supper, Jesus' departure and Jesus' return. My main idea today is As we participate in the visible sign of the supper, we see with spiritual eyes the promise and seal, assuring us that his obedience, suffering, and victory are surely ours, and God's pledge to spiritually nourish and keep his own till he comes. And so I don't have many verses for us today. I'm going to read our verse from Matthew 26. It says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink it, all of you. Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" And so, and Luke says, "given," instead of "it poured out," he said, "which is given for many." So what is this promise spoken? He is giving his body for us and all that that entails. But there's a problem, right? Because man in his flesh doesn't quite understand that. So I want to walk us through this passage in John 6 where Jesus elaborates on this a whole idea of his body given for men. So John chapter 6, starting in, I want to say 25. So Jesus had fed the 5,000, right? And they came, these followers came to Jesus, and what were they coming for? They were coming for the bread, right? They got free food, and they were coming for the bread. And Jesus says to them in verse 26, he says, "You seek for bread." But he does what Jesus always does, and he corrects our thinking, right? And he redirects the whole narrative of the statement. So he tells them in verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." Work for spiritual food. Don't work for bread. It says, "which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." And they say, "What must we do?" He says, "You must believe on him whom he has sent." And so it's interesting that these guys ask him, "Well, what sign do you give?" Isn't that interesting? They know that God works with signs, and he gives us signs. "What sign do you give us? Our fathers ate the manna, and it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Now down to verse 32, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." So see this correction of their thought. Think about the history of Israel, and we're going to talk about the manna later. He's going to point them. We're going to talk about the manna now. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said, "Lord, give us this bread always." What are they saying? They want bread still, don't they? It seems to me that they still want bread, physical bread. Now down to verse 51, Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, me, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And so just the contrast here, the couple of things. They want the bread for their belly, and they're thinking to the ceiling and no further. And the one who sees beyond the sign of this manna is otherworldly. He sees the promise. He sees fulfillment in Christ. So our first question from the catechism, question 82, I'll read the question and please read aloud the answer. "Are then the bread and wine made the very body and blood of Christ?" Okay, so there you go. That's a pretty good explanation right there. Do we need to even go any further? Jesus took a physical body forever. Amen? His body is limited to being in one place. His physical body is limited to being in one place. So where is Jesus? He is at the right hand of the Father, praying for us, pleading his blood for us. And Jacob nods, we need it. Amen. And so he's also preparing a place for us. But he is spiritually present wherever he wills. Jesus, when he said, this is my body, did he break his arm and start passing out his arm? Did he cut his vein and start passing out his blood? No. What we see is a synecdoche. Drink this cup, meaning the wine. So when he says this cup is the New Testament, he's really, you know, there's obviously deeper meaning. This cup is the reconciliation of man to God, God to man. The nature of the sacraments are physical, while the things signified are understood spiritual. This is Augustine. Augustine called it a visible promises, visible words. It's a picture, it's a sign, it's a symbol that it may effectually show our senses what the word promises. Last week we had the Chick-fil-A illustration, right? You come to the Chick-fil-A sign. Is the Chick-fil-A restaurant right there on the side of the road? No, if you pull over, you won't find it, right? The sign is not the same thing as the thing signified. Think about that whenever God gives signs, right? It's a great key to view the scriptures. The name of the thing signified is attributed to the sign by a sacramental monotomy. Monotomy, like an example, L.A. for Dodgers or fruit of the vine for wine. Jesus is said this cup is the New Testament. And over time, men have conflated this and come to great error. More on that next week. We're going to hear about the error of the Catholic Church in full force by Pastor Jim, having lived through some of that, some portion of his life. What we must see is that what our Lord is doing is he's setting up a sign and a seal that the church can go to in our weakness again and again and find assurance from our Lord. One last thing on this. Jesus said, this is my bread or this is my wine, how would that have, that just wouldn't have fell, right? He needed to say that. So back to the engaged people. Eventually, they get married, don't they? Right, so you come to the ceremony, they go through the ceremony, they have a nice dinner. Is that the end of it? Is that the end of the relationship? No, it's a beginning, isn't it? Right? It's just the beginning. There is so much more to marriage, as well as there is so much more of growth for us in our lives as we experience the Lord's Supper. I like to refer to this verse, Proverbs 4:18. The righteous are like the dawning of the day, which grows brighter and brighter until the noonday. That's close. Now to the pledge, to talk about pledge. The supper is a pledge of God's faithfulness and steadfast love. And our last question, question 83, why then does Christ call bread his body and the cup his blood, or the New Testament in his blood? And St. Paul calls bread and wine the communion of the body and blood of Christ.
Sure.
This paragraph is a wonderful meditation where it says his sufferings and obedience are so certainly ours. You see how the he's pointing to us, the teacher is pointing how the Lord wants to assure us, the Lord wants to comfort us. And so the body can be sustained by bread, right? All your life you could live off bread and wine that cheers the heart of man. As bread and wine can sustain the body, the Lord is saying that I will sustain you. I am promising to sustain you all of your journey. I call you to myself. You come to Christ. I will sustain you in this life till you reach the river. He breathes life into the communicant. This is Calvin speaking. Sustaining, strengthening, quickening the heart. And so now I will explain of how the Holy Communion does this. Psych. The communion is a mystery, right? We understand some, but then there's also mystery that we engage in. And so we'll hover around this mystery, and may the Holy Spirit enlighten us more. So real food, real drink for our bodies. It becomes a part of our body, doesn't it? We take it in and it becomes a part of us. You think about that communion with Christ, how we have joined to him in union and it's become a part of us, never to separate again. He's saying to us, I won't abandon you. Think about David and his love for Jonathan and how he sought out Mephibosheth. After all the rest of the family had died, and he finally found Mephibosheth, and he said he brought him to his table for the rest of his life, right? There was a gap there when David was kicked out of Jerusalem, but he promised that he would care for him the rest of his life. It's a picture for us. The Lord promises to sustain us. We feed spiritually. By faith, we receive God's stooping down to meet us in our weaknesses. Calvin says, he provides the food by which he may sustain and preserve us in the life to which he has begotten us by his word. Christ is the only food for our soul. Therefore, he invites us to him that we may be refreshed by communing with him and be ever invigorated until we reach heavenly immortality. Like I said, God loves signs. God gave a sign to Noah, didn't he? What did he give to Noah? He gave the rainbow, right? And he says, never again will I destroy the earth. I like the other promise that he gives in there too. As long as man is on the earth. Basically, he's saying until Christ's return. He's saying this all the way back in Noah. There'll be summer and winter and springtime and harvest. So you could take a nuclear holocaust off the table. You could take a meteor striking the earth off the table. Because that's not going to happen because Christ is going to return before anything like that could happen. Although those movies are pretty entertaining. And so it is also interesting that God says when he sees the rainbow, he will remember that he won't destroy the earth. God loves signs. We see the sign and we get something from it, and he sees the sign and God gets something from it. How about Abraham's sign? Maybe you're not thinking of what I'm thinking of right now, but Abraham's sign in Genesis 15:17, where God says, I'm going to make a great nation for you. I'm going to make you as the stars of heaven, the sand of the sea. And then he puts him in a deep sleep after he grabs all these animals and separates them. And we know from history that's a common suzerain, what do you call that? Treaty. And what they would do is they say, if we pass through this together, and if I go back on my vow, then may I be like these animals that are dead, right? But what happens? The smoking pot goes through by itself, which is symbolizing God's commitment. He's saying, may I die if I don't fulfill this. So that's a good sign. back to Matthew 26, where Jesus is giving the Passover. You don't have to turn there. We're just thinking about it. It was the time of the Passover when Jesus is giving the Lord's Supper, giving us the Lord's Supper. Once a year, Israel would come and remember the Passover. But wait, where did that story begin? Where did the story of the Passover begin? Did it begin in Egypt, the last day when the Lord delivered them? Or did it even begin before that? Did it begin when God called Abraham from the land of the Chaldeans, an idol worshiper, and began to make a nation out of them? And that was a rocky road, wasn't it? Isaac's born in his old age, seemed pretty impossible. Jacob and Esau, you know, Jacob might not have made it, right? Unless the Lord had been protecting him. Then the clan grew, right? So Jacob became Israel, and the clan grew, and they started to grow. But they were still vulnerable. All along the way, God was keeping them, wasn't he? All along the way. They had enemies. They had so many opportunities to fail, but they didn't. Why? Because God was keeping them. And then when he delivered them, he gave them the sign of the Passover, which they didn't know at that time, that it was a picture of Christ, the blood on the door, and breaking the bread together and eating the lamb that they sacrificed and they killed in their home like a little puppy. Christ is clearly spoken in this sign. And then continuing on, did Israel also have problems? Did they were tripping over themselves all along, either their sin or somebody wanted to destroy them, but all along God protected them. Israel and Judah, their exile, the Roman rule, still God kept the lineage of Judah. How many times could they have been destroyed? And so Jesus sits at table. And so I argue that the thought of the Passover was in God's mind from the beginning as he called these people to himself. And so Jesus sits at the table at the Last Supper, and he thinks, I believe he's thinking about all that led up to. He's thinking about the eternal covenant of grace, the Trinitarian promise where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit decided to save a remnant of mankind, a people. And Jesus promised that he would go. We see, when we see Jesus, Jesus said to his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You see the Father behind the communion. We see not only Christ, but we see the Trinitarian God. So I propose the Lord Jesus was thinking about all the saints who trusted in him, those who would trust him. Those who trusted them, they had to trust in the promise of Christ would come, didn't they? If Christ didn't come and fulfill what he had promised to do, their salvation would be ruined, wouldn't it? But he did. I think Jesus was thinking about those who were sitting across the table from them, and had he not gone to the cross, they were doomed. I think he was thinking about everybody behind them, you and me, who would come and be saved. So from the beginning, the plan needed to be executed. The promise to Abraham, to Adam, to Abraham, to David, to prophets, the majesty of the salvific plan of God, the true sacrifice had our kind. And I want us just to let our mind wander on these things. When we come to the table, isn't it true that often we say, okay, I better check my heart, make sure I confess all my sins. Okay, now I'm good. And we come. But I think we should be thinking deeper. I think we should be preparing more. I think we should be thinking a lot more. We come believing. We come forsaking sin. And we meditate on the entirety of God's redemptive work, the pinnacle being Christ's sacrifice for man, the pinnacle. Every time we take the bread and the cup, he is giving us a sign that we can go back again and again. We take the bread and the cup, the tangible sign, which is given for our weaknesses, that the Lord will sustain us in this life. And the Spirit enlivens our hearts. And there's mystery here. And we know there's mystery in the way the Spirit moves, right? Jesus said the Spirit moves like the wind, wherever, whithersoever it will go. And so, and we come together in communion, and the Spirit moves in our hearts. But can we do anything to take greater advantage of that? Jesus took the bread and the wine, and he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He's offered his body in our place. He took the full wrath of God for you and me, gave an acceptable sacrifice, and he desires to lift up his people as we come together at the table. Think of also Jesus when he said, "This is the New Testament in my blood." Think of it as his signet, his sign, his pledge poured out for you. So I was thinking about last week's question, actually, of how can I get more out of communion? And we had a good session, last session, but I've been thinking about that all week. And so, like our married couple, there are a couple who was engaged and is now married, isn't it possible to take our spouse for granted? Isn't it possible to just, because we're together so long, to begin to take our spouses for granted? And maybe we move in and out of that type of habit. And so we need a stirring. And so what can we do? We can saturate our minds with Scripture as we come to communion. And we can just ponder and meditate on what God has done for us. Which means not staying up as late as I can, getting up in a flash in the morning and just making it to church. That doesn't work. That doesn't allow us the time. Elijah, after having the battle of the prophets, and Jezebel wants to kill him, and so he runs, doesn't he? And he thinks he's all alone, and he asks the Lord to kill him. He's done. He's so low. And so God comes to him, of course. God comes and meets with him, and he comes and he gives them a lesson, right? He's there in a cave, and he's at the mouth of this cave, and God comes to him. I'm trying to get my order right. He comes to him with a wind so great that rocks are smashing, rocks are breaking up. But was God in the wind? No. He comes to him in a great earthquake. And again, he's asked, was God there? No. Comes to him in a great fire. And was he there? No. And finally, a whisper, right? He comes to us in a whisper. Don't you think that we need to get ourselves quiet before God in order to hear that whisper? If there's too much noise in our life, how are we going to hear that whisper? Calvin said, "To behold the cross in faith is placing Christ before one's eyes and beholding in him the heart of God poured out in love." I like that. And so, as I said, the bread and the wine become one with our bodies and cannot be separated only under the condition of our lives being engrafted with Christ do we get the benefits of Christ. Right? So the communal aspect of the supper, the cross is the great leveler. No matter where you come from, what you've done in your life, where you've been, and who you are, the cross is the great leveler. We all have the need of the gospel. We all have the need of Christ. And so 1 Corinthians 10:17, "We who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." And so the table binds God's people together. The word of promise is preached, and the sacraments are offered, the sign, the pledge of God is offered, and that proclamation strengthens our hope, and we respond. We respond. We respond by a pledge ourselves, by our allegiance to God. As a body, we do. The church is a unit. The church is a body. We minister to the world as a body. That's why we, if maybe some member wanted to go rogue and do something that doesn't represent the church, we'd come to you and say, you know, you're not representing the body here. What we do in our lives represents who we are as this body. Our hearts are knitted together. I love how we, not when we take communion, how we sing. It's we respond. We respond to God's love for us poured out. As the manna sustained the Israelites in the wilderness, this communion is meant to sustain us. This bread and wine, this promise, this pledge is meant to sustain us. I talked about a signet ring. What is a signet ring? So a king makes a declaration to his people, right? And they seal it up and put the hot wax on it, and only his ring, the signet seal, goes on it. Jesus' New Testament in his blood is his signet, his promise, his commitment. He reminds us every time we take the cup. And so we remember as he did, as I believe he did, not only, and it's hard for me to say not only, but not only the cross, but all that comes behind the cross of God's steadfast love and commitment to bring his people to himself. And so we sing, and so with thankfulness we rise to respond and remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. So this isn't for entertainment. There's a response. There's a response to turn from sin and to, as we hear often, to be who you are. How do we turn from sin? How does the Lord work in that? Well, doesn't he come to us as we expose ourselves to the Word, as we expose ourselves to the ministry of the Word, the means of grace, and the Spirit speaks to us when we get quiet? And not only that, but when he does, he speaks to us in such a way that we say, I want to. We say, I want to give up whatever. I want to do what I haven't been doing, whatever. The Lord speaks to us, and we respond. Wouldn't it be good for us when we have those moments when the whisper comes to us, to ask the Lord to engage with us and enable us to follow through with that? We don't do it in the flesh. We don't say, okay, I've got this sin, I'm called on it, okay, now I'm not going to do it anymore. No, we call on the Lord and we ask him for help, don't we? And then he melts our hearts in that process too. He melts our hearts. We're ashamed when we think about our sin. We say, how can I continue sinning, Lord, when you've done so much for me and when you've called me to yourself and to be this person, to seek after righteousness and to battle with sin all my life? And that's what we will do, is we'll battle all our life. We'll never be without sin. That's why we keep coming back. And we find forgiveness. We find forgiveness. When the Lord is dealing with us, especially this sacred time of communion, this sacrament, we find forgiveness and we remind ourselves that forgiveness is there. Jesus will return in flesh and blood, and when we will then no longer need this sign to remember him. The sign gives way to the reality. We will no longer have communion when Jesus returns. because the song gives way to reality. I ask you to bow your heads and we'll pray. Father, we do ask you Lord, we are flesh and blood, and we become distracted and we become caught up, and even, Lord, we are surrounded by idolaters, those who don't know Christ. They live a life of idolatry, and we get caught up in their idolatry. Lord, we come alongside, and these things, whatever it is, they tempt us. And Lord, so help us to be serious in our reflections. Help us to find times to be quiet before you, that you may speak to us. And Lord, that when you speak to us, you come behind that and you give us ability by your Spirit to follow through with this light you've given us. And Lord, we would be overwhelmed if you brought all things to us in one moment. We would be overwhelmed because we are wretched. We are wretched sinners. And Lord, so thank you for giving us Christ. Thank you for giving us this sign as a reminder of all that you've done for us. And Lord, enliven our hearts every time we come to the table, that we might, with new vigor, desire to walk closely with you, and also to respond by continuing as your representatives, Lord, as your ambassadors to the world, that we might bring the gospel beyond these walls, to our families, to our neighbors, to our acquaintances and co-workers. Lord, make us a light. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have two questions, and we should all be able to answer these questions. So my first question simply is, why do we only partake as a church? Why do we not take communion willy-nilly wherever we might want to do it? I know somebody had a recent experience where they passed the bread and wine around the workplace, and a brother refused to partake. So why do we do it only as a church? Why would we not do it privately, apart from the gathered church? Amen. Good answer. We all agree. Secondly, so why do we fence the table? The table is not fenced at every church. Some churches offer to visitors not knowing who they are, where they're from. Some offer... there are variations. So why do we fence the table? Does everybody know what fence the table means? Yeah, see some heads? We're a quiet congregation sometimes.
This is the main one I want to answer. So from our confession, 689, chapter 30, paragraph 8, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ, so are they unworthy of against him, while they remain such, partake of his holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto, yea,
So we want to know that they're believers. We want to know that they are obedient believers, right? So in some cases, if a person is in unrepentant sin, or if they are, if the ministers cannot tell whether their repentance is true, what do? We censure that person until we can be convinced that their repentance is true, right? That is a process of discipline. It's a process of discipline. That's the beginning of discipline, right? Which can lead further, but we're looking for that repentance. So when someone who doesn't fence the table from their church, they might look at that as being harsh. Say, how can you be harsh? How can you prevent the believer from coming to the table and gaining all that we've talked about that we gain from the table? We're trying to tell them that you need to follow Christ in obedience. You need to become a member of a church, right? We live in a nation where so many Christians pop in and out of churches and never commit to a particular body, which we are clearly read in our Bibles that's just the case. The Lord makes a body of believers, gathers them together. And so when we fence the table and say, no, you need to join the church in order to come to communion, we're saying you need to follow Christ in obedience and then come and join the family that God has gathered, committed one to another in this life. So much more. Does anybody have another comment? Jacob. Anna. Mm-hmm. Okay.
And which I think was great, but we had family members who were offended for various reasons, different family members offended for different reasons, for them talking to them before taking communion. And I think it's really interesting that they were just offended for reasons, but these ones took it. They rather just not talk to the elders than take communion, which I think it just shows how so many people have a lack of understanding of what communion is.
It's a teaching moment, yes. Right? I'd rather offend family than offend God.
You talked about Jesus is physically somewhere, and I just think that's really strange to think about, that like there's a Latin long where Jesus is right now. He has a physical body. He's not, but that's,
I don't know if there are latitudes and longitudes in heaven.
Well, but I mean, he's physically somewhere.
Yes.
But that's crazy to think about. But the thing I want, you know, we're talking about fencing the table and all that kind of stuff about how the church is going to make sure that people, you know, don't take it unworthily, which we all, I mean, I think that's great. Actually, I had a friend that visited our church one time and was astounded the lengths at which we fence the table. But could you speak to the other side of that? I've heard stories of some Dutch Reformed churches, like in Michigan, where you have a church of like 500 people and only like 5 people take it. Not because they fenced it and said you can't take it, but they don't. No one in the church feels they're worthy enough to take it. So like the other side of it, where we put some kind of burden on ourselves and we stop ourselves from taking it, and it's like, no, you should take it. You know, like, does that make sense? Could you speak to that?
Yeah, that's a little telltale that you mentioned Michigan.
Yeah.
There's some background to that, to some of the reformers that went that direction. And so I would say that they were under some teaching that wasn't inviting them, right? Because Jesus said, this is for you, right? Mm-hmm. This is to build you up. This is to sustain you. This is to remind you of all that I've done for you throughout your life, right? And so don't we encourage the congregation to ask yourself, am I in open rebellion to God? We are all sinners. We all come. We all can find sin in our hearts that we need to repent of. The more you search, the more you find. Mm-hmm. Right? And we're blind to some of that. And sometimes our eyes are opened. But the Lord is in charge, right? And He will do with His children as He will. He'll bring His children along. We might have to feel the switch at the same time. But so we're all sinners. And so we would be grieved to think of people not coming to the table, not getting that spiritual nourishment, not moving along unless they're in gross sin, right? Unless they're in open rebellion.
Okay.
That's a tragic thing so few people would want to come to the table, because none of us are worthy, right?
Yeah.
None of us are worthy. We're only worthy in Christ. And so we cling to Christ. And then we come.
Mm. Okay. Thank you. I thought that was weird.
Yeah. But we'll talk about that Michigan thing offline without a hot mic. Okay. So if we don't have any more statements, comments, we're dismissed. And we'll let the deacons get back to their working on this sacrament.